Here in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, we're looking at the millennium, which is a glorious topic to be able to look at when Jesus returns and rules and reigns upon the earth. And the chapter closes with the great white throne judgment. So that's a real heavy topic again, because this is would be the final judgment of all of the unbelievers who have ever lived. And so it's going to start, I think, on a real positive note, and it's going to end on a sobering note today. So let's go ahead and dive right in as we check out Revelation chapter 20. As far as the outline goes, the first three verses, we see Satan bound for 1,000 years. So there will not be the kind of temptation that is taking place today. Verses 4 through 6, we see that the saints are going to be reigning with Jesus during that 1,000-year period. And then in verses 7 through 10, we've got Satan loosed at the end of those 1,000 years. In other words, he's loosed to go out on the earth and to tempt people for one last final rebellion. And then in verses 11 through 15, we have the great white throne judgment. So let's go ahead and read part of the chapter right now. Revelation 20, starting from verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. In these first six verses, we've got the words 1,000 years used six times in this chapter. This is the chapter that speaks about the kingdom age with the dating on it as far as how long it's going to be. It's referred to as the millennium, and that's taken from the Latin millennium, 1,000 and years. And so in this passage here, we've got, again, the phrase 1,000 years used six times. If we were to interpret this literally, we would expect Jesus to be reigning on the earth for 1,000 years and the saints to be reigning with him for 1,000 years and Satan to be bound for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan would be released, if we would interpret it literally. Now, how do we approach the Bible? How do you interpret most any book that you read? Typically, you interpret it literally. And that has been our foundation, to approach the Bible as well as prophecy in a literal fashion. So we would be approaching this as far as looking at Jesus returning, setting up his kingdom, and reigning for 1,000 years. But there are other interpretations as far as the 1,000 years go, or as far as the millennium goes. One of them is called amillennialism. And what that simply means is that it's a belief that there is no millennium. In other words, there's going to be no return of Jesus to reign on this earth for 1,000 years. But the idea of a millennium, of Jesus reigning, is allegorized or spiritualized in that he's reigning as king in our hearts once we become Christians. So the belief in amillennialism would be that Jesus will return one day, but when he returns, he's not going to set up a kingdom on the earth. There's going to be a general judgment of all people, and then it's going to be on into eternity. So that's amillennialism. Put the letter A in front of the word, simply means no millennium coming. Another viewpoint is postmillennialism, And this is a belief that Jesus will return after the millennium. But the idea of a millennium here isn't Jesus, or isn't a thousand-year reign on the earth. It's more Jesus reigning through the church, not just Lord on the throne of our hearts, but using us and reigning through us to the extent that the earth will be Christianized. In other words, we'll have such a great impact that the majority of the world will become Christians, and it will be a great golden age upon the earth. And then once we've achieved that, once Jesus has achieved that through his church, then Jesus will return. And then it's much like amillennialism in that there's a general judgment and on into eternity. Now, postmillennialism was fairly popular. I think it was the 1800s, moving on up into the 1900s. But once World War I and World War II came, it dealt kind of a death blow to that, because all of a sudden the world isn't getting better. It's getting a whole lot worse. And I think the reason it gathered so much steam is because of the Enlightenment and the age of industry and how man was growing in their technology and so forth, and thought, yeah, I could see this happening. It's had a resurgent in the not too distant past, and that would be seen in some of the dominion theology that people would hold to today. As far as amillennialism goes, that is something that has taken place for well over 1,000 years, from about the 3rd century AD well up until the time of the Reformation. And that was brought in by Origen, one of the church fathers, and also by Augustine. He made it real popular. And that's just simply, again, spiritualizing the Bible and taking it for not exactly what it says, but this is a deeper meaning that's hidden behind that. And so that's why that has been in the church for a long time. And it continues to be in many denominations. Many Christians are amillennialists. In other words, many Christians don't feel that the Lord is going to return and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. They just believe that Jesus is reigning as king in my heart. Satan was bound when Jesus was nailed to the cross. And as some would say, if he is bound and chained at this time, his chain is a little bit too long, because we see him on the earth influencing the earth. The main viewpoint from the early church for about the first 200 or 300 years is what's called premillennialism. And that is what we've been talking about as we've been going through the book of Revelation, that Jesus is going to return before this 1,000-year period, and he is going to literally reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. And prior to that, as we've been talking, there will be a time of great catastrophe upon the earth that the Bible refers to in the Old Testament as the day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble. It is the 70th week of Daniel, the final 7 years of the prophecy given by Gabriel to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And it is the great tribulation that Jesus talked of in Matthew 24. At the end of that, Armageddon, the second coming of Jesus, and then him setting up his kingdom for 1,000 years. So premillennialism, it was what the early church, you see the early church fathers talking about that in their writings. But again, it was about, actually, I think it was about the time when Christianity wasn't suffering as much under persecution. Constantine became the emperor, was favorable towards Christianity. And so it was, you know what, rather than Jesus returning and setting up his kingdom, Constantine's doing a great job. Jesus is reigning in our hearts. And it began the allegorizing of scripture. Not the best way to interpret the Bible, because then it's up to you, it's up to me as to what the Bible says, rather than letting it say what it means. And I believe that God did write down what he wanted us to know. And so our approach is to look at it from a literal fashion. So in doing that, and let me say too, I'm kind of getting part of our Wednesday night study that we just finished up, to say you take the Bible literally still allows for signs. It still allows for symbols. I mean, when we read in the book of Revelation about a woman who is clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, we don't expect to see a lady with the sun wrapped around her, because we read in the passage, "Now I saw a great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun." So we recognize that this is a symbol that is speaking to us about something else. So taking the Bible, approaching it literally, doesn't negate that we see signs and symbols and how to interpret them. It just lays a very solid foundation for us in prophecy and also in interpreting the entire Bible. So let's take a look at this, beginning in verse 1, where John writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. Now, the bottomless pit where Satan is chained here, the Greek word is abuso, and it's, again, made up of two words. It's bouthos, which means bottom, and then the negative participle a in the Greek, which means no bottom. So it is the bottomless pit, or the abyss, as it's translated in some translations. Revelation chapter 9, we saw a demonic horde of locusts coming up out of the abyss. In Revelation chapter 11, we read that the Antichrist ascends out of the abyss. In Luke chapter 8, we see the demons that possess the man of Gadara, that they beg Jesus that he would not command them to go into the abyss. You remember that? So Jesus cast them into the herd of swine. So this is a place that Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. It's not the lake of fire. It is the abyss where he is going to be chained until the 1,000 years are up. In verse 2, we get a couple of names here for Satan. It says he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old. Of course, the dragon we read about in Revelation chapter 12, the great fiery red dragon who had 7 heads and 10 horns, telling us that Satan was the inspiration behind the world powers. Also, the phrase serpent of old, what do you think that reminds us of? Eden, absolutely, where the serpent was tempting Eve. So he is the dragon, he is the serpent. And as it says in verse 2, he is called the devil and Satan. The word devil means slanderer or accuser. Revelation 12 again tells us that he is the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses believers before God day and night. Of course, we've got a great advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan means adversary. He's the enemy of God, and he's the enemy of God's people and also of God's plan. And so as we come to the kingdom age here, the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan is bound. And the idea here is that he's not going to be tempting people on the earth during this 1,000-year reign. Now, you and I, as we're going through life, we're living parallel with the spiritual realm, and oftentimes we forget that. Even as believers, thoughts go through our mind, bad thoughts, where we might be hateful towards other people or critical or lustful, and we just think it's because we're such wretches. That's just who I am. I'm a wretch. And that is true. We are wretches, you know, and Jesus has taken us and created in us, or is creating in us, something great. But the reality is there is a parallel realm, a spiritual realm that is affecting each one of us. You see, the devil does tempt us. The devil does oppress us even as Christians. Imagine what life would be like if you factor that into your mentality as to why thoughts go through your mind. Imagine what life would be like if Satan was bound and those thoughts weren't coming into your mind. It's going to be a wonderful place to live at that time during the kingdom age for the human beings that are living at that time. I'll talk about you as believers, or us as a believer, in just a moment. Now, it just tells us that Satan is bound. He is Lucifer. He is the anointed cherub, the mighty angel that fell. But remember that we've read that he has taken a third of the angels with him. And so there's a third of the angelic hosts that are now demons. What about them? Are they going to be tempting people during this time? I think the assumption is no, they're going to be bound as well. And there's a neat scripture back in Isaiah chapter 24 that I think might refer to this. In Isaiah chapter 24, and it is in the context of the time of the tribulation where the earth will totter to and fro. It says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish." Notice, he will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison, and then after many days they will be punished. Now, again, admittedly, it's a little on the vague side, but could you see an application here where this could be Satan and the demons, the host of exalted ones that are gathered together in the pit, and then after many days, read that as 1,000 years, they're loosed, and then they're punished at that time. That's what we see happening in Revelation chapter 20. As we were going through our study of prophecy, Arnold Frutenbaum, who speaks a lot on end times, believes that the demons will be chained together, imprisoned in ancient Babylon and also Edom. And there's a couple of Old Testament scriptures for that. And so it's interesting things to think about. Needless to say, I believe during the kingdom age, there's not going to be the satanic activity because Jesus Christ is going to be here on the earth reigning as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there just isn't going to be any room for Satan and his demons during that time period. And so here we have Satan bound. Verse 3 tells us he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. And you guys, that's just what Satan does, is he is a deceiver. He is a liar. It tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Blinding the mind means deceiving. The God of this world, small g, is referring to Satan. That's what he does, is he lies and he deceives. And how many of you recognize that 2 Corinthians 4:4 is true and it's been true for many of us? As an unbeliever, we had been deceived by Satan into thinking that his plan was a better plan than the plan that God has for us. That becoming a Christian means you're going to be bored, means you're not going to have any fun anymore in your life. But isn't that a lie? I mean, the reality is life truly starts to be worth living once you become a Christian, because you've got the one who loves you so much dwelling within your heart, and you've got a reason to live. That's what changes, is there's a purpose now for your life. And it's not just for this world. It's an eternal purpose that God's doing in our hearts. And so, again, he is the deceiver. He will be bound. But as it says at the end of verse 3, after these things, he must be released for a little while. And you're probably wondering why. Why does he have to be released for a little while? And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But let's move on to the next section, where we see the saints reigning with Jesus for this 1,000-year period. Verse 4 again, it says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Specifically, this is talking about the martyrs of the tribulation, isn't it? Those who didn't worship the beast, didn't bow down to his image, didn't receive the mark on the forehead or on the hand. Revelation 13:15 tells us of the false prophet that he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So to be in the tribulation as a human being and to not bow down to this image of the beast as the Antichrist, you would be put to death. It's a lot like the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If they don't bow down to the great image that Nebuchadnezzar made, you're going to be put to death. But they couldn't die, could they? They were thrown in the burning fiery furnace, and there was a fourth in the fire with them walking around, and that was the Son of God there to protect them. But here we see the persecution is going to be overwhelming, and there are going to be many who die. It also goes on to say in Revelation 13, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. So you can't be able to work in this economic system if you don't receive the mark of the beast. In other words, there's no way that you can go and buy anything unless you have this mark, and you can't sell anything unless you have it. So how are you going to survive if you don't take the mark? That's a good question, isn't it? I think the only way a person could survive is somehow there were other people, an underground network, that were helping them out. And I think we're going to, not we personally, but I think there are going to be things like that that are seen during the time of the tribulation. So notice again, these are those who were beheaded. They were those who didn't bow down and worship the image. They were those who didn't take the mark. So what that's telling us is these are believers, people who become believers during the time of the tribulation. And they were martyred. And yet what's the result that we have right here is that they're sitting upon thrones and they're reigning with Jesus for 1,000 years. That's the promise that we see given to believers throughout the ages, that we're going to be able to sit and rule and reign with Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" That's about ruling and reigning, to judge over the world. Also, Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:12, "If we endure, we shall also reign with him." Jesus promised to the overcomers of Thyatira and also Laodicea would be to sit upon his throne and to be able to have the authority to judge the nations like Jesus received the authority to judge the nations. Also in Revelation chapter 5, the 24 elders, you have given them the ability to rule and reign with you, to be kings and priests upon the earth. And so a promise that's given to reign with him for 1,000 years. It says in verse 5, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead being the unbelieving dead. They wouldn't come back to life like all of the believers would until the end of this 1,000-year period. And that's what we're going to be closing the chapter with, when the unbelievers are standing before Jesus at this time of judgment. Verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." The first resurrection is the resurrection of the just and righteous. First in time, first in importance, first in contrast to the last, which would be the great white throne judgment. There is going to be a resurrection of the saved and the unsaved. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." What we see here in this chapter is we see people coming to life, those who are going to rule and reign with Christ. And what we see in the latter part of the chapter are those also who are coming back to life that are going to be sentenced apart from God for eternity. It's the resurrection of the saved and the resurrection of the lost. Death is not the end for anybody. Everyone is going to stand before God at one point. And so that's the sobering reality of what's coming. However, as we look at verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power." Now, you've probably heard the expression before, "Born twice, die once. Born once, die twice." If you're born twice, in other words, we've all been born as human beings, but if you're born a second time, born again, if you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, at the very most, you're only going to die one time, and that would be a physical death. And I say at the very most because the whole generation that Jesus raptures off the church, think about it, is never going to see death. But if you've only been born one time, in other words, you've been born physically, but you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, you've never been born again, so born only once, you will die twice. You will die physically, and then you will die spiritually and eternally, separated from God. It's not the end of an existence, as we'll talk about toward the end of this. It's an eternity separated from him. And so the opportunity to be able to be born again. The first resurrection, the second death has no power. People have asked me over the years, if we come back with Jesus to rule and reign with him, and Satan is loosed upon the earth to deceive the nations, could I be deceived at that time? And the answer to that question is no, because you've been part of the first resurrection. And those who have part in the first resurrection, the second death has no power. You've made your choice. When you come back with Jesus, you're not going to be in this corrupted body. You're going to be in the new model. And sin is not going to have that temptation on you. So that is a huge relief. You can take that sigh of relief right now today, because you're not going to have to worry about that during the time of the millennium. You're going to be ruling and reigning with him. And of course, that's again what we see, the blessing on those who have part in the first resurrection. "Over such, the second death has no power, and they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so you're talking about being a priest and also reigning. So you're talking about being not just a priest, but also royalty. You're a king and you're a priest. That sounds like a pretty good deal, doesn't it? In fact, as we look at some of the scriptures, it tells us in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation. You remember how it goes? A royal priesthood. It says in Revelation 1:6 that Jesus has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Now, I think the idea of the church during the kingdom age, you're going to have a lot of human beings that are going to populate the earth during the kingdom age. As a believer, prior to that time, you're going to be in your immortal, resurrected body, ruling and reigning with Christ as a priest and as a king. And the role of the priests that we see in Israel under the Old Testament were the ones that would communicate, this is God's will. They would teach people the scriptures. The Levites would be scattered throughout Israel to be able to share the scriptures with the people of God. And also, they were not only the go-between between God and man, but they were the go-between between man and God. They would also pray on behalf of the people. And so I think there is going to be a sense of us ministering to the people in Jesus' name during the kingdom age, and also the ability for us to just lift them up, you know, to be those intercessors in prayer and so forth, much like the functions of the priests during the Old Covenant. Just an opinion, but just reading what it says here. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, let's talk for a moment just about the conditions of the millennium. We have a number of scriptures in the Old Testament that concern the time when Jesus will return to the earth. It speaks of a time where the world will be much different than it is now. And some feel that the catastrophic judgments that take place during the tribulation, in other words, the world is hit by meteors, it's rocked by earthquakes, valleys are falling, mountains are falling, valleys are rising up. It's just a tremendous time of catastrophe upon the earth. There are some who feel that these catastrophic judgments of the tribulation will change the earth's surface to restore the gentle climate that was present in the beginning, back at the time of Adam and Eve with the Garden of Eden. Prior to the fall, it seems that there was a water canopy that was over the earth. That's speculation, but it seems to be that there was a water canopy that would shield the earth so that there could be more of a greenhouse effect upon the earth. Again, this is speculation, but, you know, it could very well be. Some of the conditions that we see during the millennium as we look at the Old Testament scriptures is that it's going to be a time of peace on the earth, prosperity, health, a longevity of life that man has not seen for thousands of years. There will be a time of safety and purity and joy and worship upon the earth. Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48 speaks of a temple that's going to be built during the kingdom age, and that people are going to come to Israel, and Israel is going to be in their land and enjoying the borders that God had promised Abraham and his descendants during this time. And there's going to be people coming to this temple in Israel at this time for worship. As far as peace, let's take a look at these. In Isaiah 2 verse 4, it says, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Do you realize that it seems like we almost always have a war going on somewhere on the planet in our day? There's not going to be that in the time of the kingdom age, because the weapons of military are going to be beat into farming implements during that time period, because there's not going to be nations fighting nations. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, is going to be reigning upon the earth. And guys, that's the only time we're really going to see peace, not just in the Middle East, but on this planet, is when Jesus returns as the Prince of Peace. There'll be a time of prosperity. A couple of passages, Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Remember what it was like a few months ago? That's what the desert's going to be like during the millennium. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Notice they shall see God's glory in the excellence of our God. In Ezekiel 36, the desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. So what was the Garden of Eden like? Well, the earth during the millennium will be like that. It will be radically changed. There will be health during that time, not the sicknesses that we have today. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Do you remember when Jesus was on the earth? We read in the Gospels how the deaf could be healed and they could hear, the blind would be healed and they can see, and even the lame would be healed and they can walk. I think that's a foretaste of what it's going to be like when Jesus is reigning as king, because there will be the good health at that time. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The longevity of life. We live, what's the average lifespan that man lives? I think in America, I think it's around 80 years old right now. That tends to make us a little bit more nervous the older we get, doesn't it? It's like, I'm not too far away from that. And for some, maybe it's like, you know, I'm a little bit beyond that. And that's just an average for America. It says in this, in our culture, it says in the scriptures that the lifespan of man is 70. If we live to be 80, it's a blessing. It's a bonus 10 that we have. And that's pretty much what it's been like, hasn't it? As you look at history past, that man lives about that long. When you go back, though, in the days of Adam, you go back just after the fall of man. How long was man living back at that time before the flood? Does anybody remember? 200's good. I think it was a little bit more. 500? 900. We're talking 900 plus years is how long people were living. And I'm going to tell you this. I don't think at the age of 80 back then, they were looking kind of like we look at the age of 80 right now. And then at 180, looking even more. And then at 580, I don't think it was like that. I think the idea is you were looking good and pristine throughout those 400, 600, 700s. Isn't that sweet to think about that? In an age when Jesus is reigning on the earth, isn't that even sweeter to think about that, to be alive and living during that time? So that's going to be the lifespan that we see in Isaiah 65, taken from the New Living Translation for clarity. It says, no longer will babies die when only a few days old. No longer will adults die before they have lived a full life. No longer will people be considered old at 100. Only the cursed will die that young. Unlike the past, invaders will not take their houses and confiscate their vineyards. For my people will live as long as trees, and my chosen ones will have time to enjoy their hard-won gains. Now, this is what I think the scenario is, as we've been looking at what the prophetic scriptures have to say. I believe the Lord is going to return and remove his church off the earth before this time of tribulation. It's called the pre-tribulation rapture theory. I believe we'll be taken up into heaven as believers. We'll stand before Jesus at the Bema seat. We'll be part of the marriage of the Lamb, because we are, as believers, the bride of Christ. And after that time of tribulation, I believe we will return with the armies of heaven, the angels of heaven, with Jesus to the earth at his second coming. And I believe there will be a time of judgment that Jesus will have on the earth, where those who have not died at Armageddon will stand before him. Those who are unbelievers at that time will be judged. And those who are believers will remain alive and populate the earth during the time of the millennium. So these are human beings who have become believers during the tribulation, who will live long lives and have children who will live long lives. And these will, it's like, who's going to live during the millennium? I think it's those who have become believers during the tribulation and who make it through the tribulation some way, somehow, and have kids. And they'll be, you know, think about it, 1,000 years of people not dying and populating the earth. There's going to be a lot of people that are here during that time period. And so the longevity of life and what earth would be like then, the safety, the animal kingdom. Look at this in Isaiah 11. It says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's obviously a lot different than what we see now. And so again, it's going to be a radical change upon the earth during the kingdom age. Purity, Isaiah 4:3, it says, and it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion or remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, holy, set apart, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. There will be joy then. Isaiah 55:12, for you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And the worship during that time, Jesus is on the earth. Like I mentioned, Ezekiel 40 to 48, speaking of a temple that will be built during that time, speaking of the service that will take place at that time too, which is kind of a little bit challenging because Ezekiel 40 to 48 speaks about animal sacrifice in the millennial temple. And you try and put that together and go, how could you have animal sacrifice when Jesus is the Lamb of God who gave his life to take away the sin of the world? Why would there be animal sacrifice like there were under the old covenant system? And that's a big question that commentators look at and go, you know, I'm not really sure why it would do that. The one I think that makes the most sense to me is it might be like communion for us. It might be a memorial. This is what it cost so that you could be saved from your sin. It took the death of an innocent animal to be able to cleanse you. It took the death of the innocent Son of God to be able to free you from your sins. Another speculation on this from some commentators is that there are going to be not just believing Gentiles that got saved during the tribulation in their human bodies inhabiting the millennium, but also believing Jews that get saved during the millennium that will inhabit the millennium and also inhabit the promised land and will also be priests in this temple. And maybe it's for ceremonial purposes here because they're still in their human bodies at this time. So it's just speculation. It's one of those things that you go, huh, I don't really know how to interpret that. But one thing that we do see is that there is a temple and that there is worship. And Zechariah tells us that there's going to be the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah 14:16 says, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I've tried hard in all of these scriptures that I've put up here, and I realize like it's one scripture for each thing. I've tried hard to keep them in the context of what's interpreted as the kingdom age, so we're not just pulling scriptures out of context for us. So there we have it: peace, prosperity, health, longevity of life, safety, purity, joy, worship during the time of the millennium. A beautiful 1,000 years, then verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. Notice, whose number is as the sand of the sea. The first question is, why is Satan loosed? Why was he thrown into the abyss and chained? Why wasn't he just thrown into the lake of fire like the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet was? That is a really good question, isn't it? And again, all we can really do is speculate as to why he is released at the end. Part of the speculation, a couple of them, is to give the human beings that have been born during the millennium a choice, just like you've had a choice, whether you want to follow Jesus or not follow Jesus. Think about it. Being born during the millennium, Jesus is reigning as the king. There is no demonic temptation or influence during that time period. That's just how you were born. And that's just how you're raised. That's how you live. But if you really had a choice set before you, whether you want to love Jesus and follow after him, or has it just been that's what everybody does during the millennium? And so this would create a choice, wouldn't it, at that time? And really, in reality, the heart has probably already decided, do I really love God with all my heart or do I not? I think him being loosed at that time is just going to expose what is in the heart of the individual. And speaking of the heart, this is the second speculation, is that the loosing of Satan will show that the problem is with the human heart, that we all have a fallen nature. We need a savior. It's not how I was raised in a dysfunctional home, and that's why I'm as bad as I am. We all come from dysfunctional homes when you think about it. The reality is we were born with a sin nature because of the fall, and we need a savior. We need a redeemer, and the millennium is just going to be a great picture. You've had a perfect environment to be raised in, and now you're going to rebel against Jesus, the one who loves you so much. There's something wrong in here. The real devastating part of this is that the people who do follow Satan at this time, the people who do rebel, are as the sand of the sea. That doesn't mean just a couple people. Well, I'm going to follow after Satan. That's a good chunk of people that are going to turn and follow after him, isn't it? And it refers to it here as they're going up, gathering the nations. It refers to it as Gog and Magog. This has brought a little bit of confusion as well, because Gog and Magog are mentioned back in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Actually, you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 10, the Table of Nations, and see Magog there as a descendant of Japheth, one of Noah's sons. But moving forward to Ezekiel 38 and 39, this is a battle that takes place where armies from the north, which are interpreted as Russia, and also from the east, interpreted as Iran, named as Persia, which is ancient Iran, and also the Muslim nations of northern Africa and Turkey are going to attack Israel. And God is going to come, and he is going to just wipe them out at that time and turn them back. And the Battle of Gog and Magog is believed to take place around the time of the tribulation. So this becomes a little bit of a confusing issue when we see Gog and Magog here at the end of the millennium. And so some have said, well, maybe this is what Ezekiel 38 and 39 is talking about. It's not a battle at the time of the tribulation. It's a battle at the end of the millennium. Even though there are some similarities, the names being one of the main ones, there are too many differences to be able to say that the Ezekiel 38-39 war is taking place at the end of the millennium. And we covered that when we did our prophecy series. So why is it called Gog and Magog then? Maybe it's a figure of speech that's being used, because there is this attitude of hatred and antagonism against God and his people in the last days, influenced by Satan, as there will be at the time of the tribulation, that again is going to be fueled by Satan, inspiring Russia and Iran and the other nations to attack Israel, and both of them end up the same. God comes as the rescuer of his people and just wipes them out at that time period. So that possibly is what's going on with that. It says in verse 9 that they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, we read at the end of Revelation 19 that the beast and the false prophet, which are the Antichrist and the false prophet, were cast directly into the lake of fire. We're 1,000 years later, and the way my translation translates this is that the devil is cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. Not where they were, but where they are. It's 1,000 years later, and they're still in that fiery lake, because this is a time of eternal judgment. They're not going to be incinerated, and they're no more. They're going to be, as verse 10 ends, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is what the lake of fire is. And this is where things become very sobering when you come to our next section that speaks about the great white throne judgment. Because the lake of fire, Matthew 25 tells us, was not created for man. It was created for the devil and his angels, but men are going to go there. And that's the overwhelming thing about it. And the question is, why are they going to go there? It's because they refuse God's forgiveness. If you don't have God's forgiveness, then you have your own sin, and there's no way to go into his presence. And there's only two places that we have as options, heaven or hell. Verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. This is the destruction of the heavens and the earth at this time. Peter tells us that they're going to melt with fervent heat. They'll be dissolved by fire. And we're talking about not just the earth, but the heavens as well. That's all of creation. That's everything that we see is going to be completely destroyed. And then this judgment. So I don't know how you visualize that. I mean, it's all gone. It's not like, well, there's going to be this big throne in Jerusalem. No, there is no Jerusalem. It's destroyed at this point. So you have this great white throne from whose faith the earth and the heavens have fled away. And it's God sitting upon the throne at this time. And verse 12 tells us, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." This is what I meant when I said everybody's going to stand before God one day. This is my understanding. Is that the great white throne judgment? This is unbelievers that are standing there. There's not any believers at this judgment. As a Christian, when we're taken up into heaven, we stand before Jesus at the Bema seat. And yes, our lives will be evaluated then. But there's not going to be an issue of sin, because sin was dealt with for the believer at Calvary when Jesus died upon the cross. This is an issue of sin right here. Because these are people who have lived and died who didn't put their faith in Jesus, and they are resurrected. They are brought back to life from all over, dead, Hades, the sea. They're standing before Jesus, and there are books that are opened. And did you catch that? They're judged according to the things that were written in the books. Now, I think this is a record of what they've done, their lives. And I don't think it's going to be, you know, I think my good works might outweigh my bad works. That's not going to work in that day, because all it takes is one bad work to keep you out of heaven. I think, and other commentators think this as well, the reason the books are opened is because there's going to be varying degrees of punishment in the lake of fire. And it kind of makes sense, because there are varying degrees of rewards that we read about for the believer. And just kind of logically and from a fairness sense, that makes sense, doesn't it? That people would be judged differently. And there seems to be scripture that would back that up as well. Jesus in Matthew 11, talking about the people of Capernaum who rejected him, said it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for Capernaum because of the truth that they rejected. So many believe the reason for this specific judgment is to determine the degrees of suffering in the lake of fire. It's really a sentencing time. It's not an option as to whether you'll be able to make it into heaven or not. Daniel chapter 7, verse 10 is a parallel to this. It says that the court was seated and the books were opened. And so they're judged by the things that are written in the book. Verse 14 says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. Catch what that's saying. Death and hell are thrown into the lake of fire. That means there is no more death after this point. That is the great news that we have, because we live with death, don't we? I mean, death is something that is approaching for all of us. We have a loved one that dies. It's heavy on our heart, but there's going to be an end to death. We're going to see next week as we gather together in the new heaven and new earth, there is no more death. That's all going to be behind us. So here, death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Finally, verse 15, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Remember, the books were opened. They were judged according to what was written in the books. And another book was opened, the book of life. The book of life is the collection of the names of those who are saved. And so it's just, I think, going to stand as a testimony. Look, this is what your life consisted of, and your name is not in this book because you never received God's forgiveness for you. And so, you know, as we think of our own lives, you can be assured, if you've put your trust in Jesus, that your name's written in the book of life, that your sin has been covered by the blood of the Lamb. Guys, that's the gospel. It's the good news. We deserve death, but Jesus came and he died in our place. That's the testimony of scripture that we have. The lake of fire. As heaven is a place and not a mere state of mind, in like manner, there will be those who go to the lake of fire. Now, there have been various approaches to this concept of eternal judgment. The idea of annihilation. In other words, some people believe that after the judgment, you're just, if you're not a believer, you're annihilated. The Seventh-day Adventists believe that. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. Also, there are actually some evangelicals that believe that. What do you mean by annihilated? Do you remember anything before you were born? That's what people think of as annihilation. When you come to the end and you're judged, you're annihilated, kind of just dissolved, and you don't you cease to exist. You don't remember anything. So that's what, again, Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, some evangelicals believe that. There's also a moderate view of that, and that is that in the lake of fire, the wicked are punished, varying degrees of judgment, are punished for a while, and then annihilated. It's not eternal torment. It's just judgment for a while, and then you're annihilated. The problem that we have is the Bible doesn't support either one of those views. Mark Hitchcock, in his book, The End, says this: this sentence may seem harsh to us. It may even seem unfair. But we must remember that God is infinitely just. The price for sin must be paid. Christ himself personally bore the wrath and punishment of God for human sin. Each person must either accept the infinite pardon Christ has freely offered or pay the infinite price himself or herself. The price must be paid. Will we pay it ourselves or accept Christ's payment in our place? That's the big question. There's two places. We can only go to one of them. Which place will we choose? Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The choice is left up to each one of us. What will we choose? We each have the personal responsibility to choose life or to neglect God's forgiveness and thus choose death and eternity separated from him. It's a heavy topic, isn't it? It is very sobering. But remember again, like I just quoted, our God is infinitely just. He is fair. Does he really love us? He proved it by bringing his son into the world, his one and only son, to die for each one of us. It's up to us whether we're going to receive that forgiveness or whether we're going to simply reject it. My hope is that each one of you have, and if you have not, then you will receive God's forgiveness. You say, how do I do that? It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of you recognizing before God that you have sinned and that you need a Savior and that you ask God for his forgiveness and genuinely give him your life. Not just say, please forgive me, I'm sorry, but go, I recognize I need you as my Savior and I'm committing my life over to you. I'm placing my life in your hands. I want you to be the Savior of my soul and the Lord over my life. And when you genuinely do that, God will take your life. And he'll radically change it and give you true meaning and purpose. And so I trust you do that to ask God to forgive you. In fact, if some of you have never done that, why don't we just bow our heads? And you can do that by praying a prayer simply like this. If you'd like to ask Jesus to be your Savior, then repeat after me. You can repeat out loud or you can repeat in your heart. Say, dear Jesus, I recognize that I am a sinner. And I recognize that I need your help. Please forgive me for my sin. Please forgive me for all of the bad things that I've done. Please come into my life and make me the person that you've always wanted me to be. I surrender my life to you. I commit to live for you to the best of my ability. And I thank you for dying for me. And I thank you for loving me. And I thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys, as we do that as just a matter of the heart, God hears us. He sees the genuineness of our heart. And by the authority of God's word, that's how you get your life right with God. And it's not by trying really hard right now. It's by following the one who wants to take your life and make it beautiful. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. The stakes are high. Let our light shine so that people will see God's love. Amen. Father, we want to thank you so much for your love. May you bless these, your people, O God. And Father, we would just like to lift up the crusade tonight with great glory. And we just ask, O God, for your peace of mind in Pastor Greg's mind right now. Lord, as it gets closer, we pray for all of the technical guys that are working, that you would help things to pull together smoothly. And we pray, Father, for the hearts of those that will be attending in Phoenix and those who will be watching around the world, that they will be primed and prepared to hear the glorious good news of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.